Good morning, everyone, and a very special welcome to the Western class of 78, I believe it is. Is that correct? Awesome.
They'd like to sing a song now.
They'd like to sing a song. All right. Yes. Good. You got about 28 minutes to sing one. That'd be awesome for me. Thank you. 78, I don't remember 78 too well, but I've heard it was a good year. I was one. Don't know if I should have said that. Okay, so let's launch right into it. Grace and peace upon each and every one of you, and me as well. All right. So back in 1984, a little bit later, a movie of the comedic genre was released that has since woven its way into pop culture history. Ghostbusters came out, and it became an instant hit. And I was too young to go and see it when it came out in the theater. But it wasn't long before I did get to watch it, well, a number of years later, and I loved it. And at its simplest, Ghostbusters is really just about these four guys that catch ghosts. And there's lots of ghosts. The business is booming, and all the signs are actually pointing to a showdown with a particularly nasty ghost that will eventually make himself known in the form of a giant marshmallow man is how he will come. So, you know, not the most theologically correct interpretation of end time events, probably, but certainly fun to watch. And in one scene, two of our four Ghostbusters, Winston and Ray, are driving into Manhattan. And Winston turns to Ray and he asks, "Hey, Ray, do you believe in God?" And Ray's answer is, "I've never met him." Winston says, "Yeah, well, I do. And I love Jesus' style, you know? The first time I saw this, I got excited because I thought, hey, Winston's a Christian. This is great. With subsequent viewings, though, I find myself fascinated with his reply to Ray. Yeah, well, I do. And I love Jesus' style, you know? No, I don't know. I want to know more of what he means by that. What do you mean you love Jesus' style? Are you saying that you love the way that he talked, or you loved the healing stories, or you loved the way that he preached? What do you mean by this? And Daniel the Christian was dying to ask this fictional character, what do you mean you love Jesus' style? Winston, who is Jesus to you? And that's a good question to ask. Who is Jesus to us? Because the answer results in what discipleship looks like. And looking at our passage this morning, it's interesting that Jesus twice references the gospel and his words when speaking of himself, the man, and the message. They go together. The man is Jesus. And the good news of God breaking into this world through Jesus to redeem this world and everything in it from sin and death is the message. More so, placing our faith in Christ results in the very presence and the very power of God making his home in us, reminding us that heaven starts now. And the good news of this is to be shared with others. And I'm glad to have God's presence and power within me. I can't live this life without him. And I certainly can't be right with God without him. But in his mercy, God shows us what it means to live as disciples of Christ. And a disciple of Christ follows Jesus and his message. You can't have one without the other. But so often we try to separate the two. We may say we like Jesus' style, but maybe not everything he has to say. Maybe not everything that was written about him. But when we begin to separate the two, our walk with Christ begins to look different. The disciples in our passage, not just Peter, I believe all the disciples, are having difficulty putting the man and the message together because it interrupts their understanding of who Jesus is, or at least who they want him to be. And who they want Jesus to be affects very much what discipleship looks like. Jesus says being his disciple can be boiled down to three verbs: deny, take, and follow. Mark 8, verse 34. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And this may be where we get a little bit unsettled. And maybe tempted to separate the man from the message a little bit because we know what a cross is for. We know what Jesus' cross was for and what that meant for him. And is this what discipleship really means? And our passage begins with these two simple questions. Who do the people say I am? And who do you say I am? And it all leads up to a call for us to be cross bearers. So let's lead up to it together with Jesus and his disciples as they walk this road. And as we do so, let's ask, who is Jesus to us? And how does that affect our understanding of him? And what does discipleship look like? So who is Jesus to us? I once knew a man who declared to me that Jesus was his God, little g, Jesus was his God of parking. He would pray for a parking space, and he would pray to Jesus, and he would usually get one. I pray to him, and he gives me a parking space, he triumphantly shared. And I was never sure how to respond to that. I thought, man, there's got to be better ways of wooing somebody into the kingdom of God. And from what I could tell, he didn't have much interest in declaring Jesus as his Lord and Master, mostly just his valet. But who is Jesus to us? Is he your pal? Is he your coffee companion? There was a popular t-shirt years ago that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Is he a wise man? Is he a stranger shrouded in mystery? Mark 8, verse 27, we read, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And by this time, the disciples have seen Jesus do some incredible things. And they've heard him give incredible teaching. And Jesus knows that his time is running short. They are on their way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to the cross. So perhaps Jesus wants to know how things are going. Are the disciples getting it? Do they have a grasp of who is in their midst? So he opens with this question. Hey, guys, who do people say that I am? And it's apparent that the disciples have heard the talk on the street. Well, Jesus, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. But that doesn't quite work because both of these people were heralds of someone greater to come. Well, some say that you're one of the prophets. Okay, but that would mean that Jesus is simply one of many who have come before. There's no real distinguishing role in this. It's like Jesus is like, those are good answers, but come on. Who do you say I am? And Peter speaks. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are the Lord's anointed. And Peter is correct. He's never been more right, in fact. And in some ways, he's never been more wrong either. See, Peter is correct in his answer, and he has an honest understanding of what Messiah means, but it is incorrectly applied to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, but not the one that the disciples expected. To the disciples, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, was this figure who would deliver Israel from her enemies, crushing them under his feet until all nations were subject to his reign. Messiah brings with it a very strong image of power and triumph that stands over the blood of its enemies. This is likely why Jesus warns Peter and the disciples to be quiet. Pete, your answer's right, but don't go sharing that with everyone yet until I get a chance to teach you properly what Messiah really means. See, today Jesus may be our friend, maybe our homeboy, maybe our God of parking, but he calls us to know him as his Lord and Master, and that's very different. And I think the trick with that for us is, will we receive what he teaches us? Will we receive what he is showing us and follow him? Who is Jesus to us, and how does that affect our understanding of him? Again, our understanding of Jesus affects what discipleship looks like. Consider the next few verses. Read them now, considering how the disciples understood how the great and powerful Messiah was to behave. So Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must amass a great army and the latest weaponry and political connections and an Instagram presence like you have never seen before. Jesus doesn't speak in parables. There's no mysterious teachings here. He spells it out plainly. But sometimes the hardest things about letting God teach us stuff is letting God teach us stuff. Mark 8, verse 31 to 32 says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering." Well, that doesn't match up with Messiah. "And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." Well, there go your political connections. "And be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." And he said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside. And Peter began to rebuke him. Have you ever told God that he's wrong? Have you informed God that he's made a mistake? Have you ever corrected him? Sure you have. I've done it. "Lord, I love you, but there's got to be some kind of mistake here, i.e. you have done something incorrect. Let me help you with this. We're all in this together, right?" Sure we do. We correct God. And I'd love to know what Peter's rebuke sounded like. Did he take him aside, and was it strong and forceful? Was he like, "Jesus, we don't say things like that. What are you doing, man?" Was he like a parent who blushes when their child says something inappropriate in front of others? Was he kind of embarrassed? Was he like, "Oh my goodness, guys, I'm so sorry. Jesus, would you just come here? Would you come here for a moment and just kind of, you know, talk to him?" Or is there more of this kind of postmodern thing? "Well, Jesus, that might be your truth of who the Messiah is, but my truth of who the Messiah is says this." But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Can you imagine the creator of the universe telling you, "Get behind me, Satan"? Jesus loves Peter. And Jesus loves his disciples. And he's on his way to die for them. So anything that we hear Jesus say, we must hear it with that understanding. But the truth is, if we intend to correct God on who he is in order to fit our understanding of him, he will call us out on that very quickly and very sternly if need be, to show us just how far off the mark we are. And he does it because he loves us. And he does it because he wants to show us what discipleship looks like. And I don't mean to set Peter up or any of the other disciples up as a straw man argument or put them in this unfair light, but the teachings of Jesus on who the Messiah is lines up much closer with what they've seen Jesus do and what they have heard him say than their understanding of Messiah. Jesus isn't hacking off limbs for the sake of a new revolution. He's healing them. And I think Jesus vehemently rebukes Peter because he already heard a voice tell him how this whole power thing is supposed to look like. What a king of Israel is supposed to look like, as some have already hoped Jesus would become, but again, just not as they expected. See, after his baptism and alone in the desert, Jesus faced one of the greatest challenges he'd meet, the tempter, Satan. And what did Satan say? Matthew 4, verses 8 through 9 say this, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, how do you think Satan gets stuff in the first place anyways? Do you think he asks for it nicely? What does it look like for Satan to get something on your behalf? What I love about this is that it shows there is this choice. We can bow the knee to Satan and worship him. And who knows, maybe we will gain some worldly splendor if we do so. But don't ever think for a moment that Satan has your concerns in mind. His native language is lies. His kingdom is himself. And for the record, his final mailing address will be the proverbial lake of fire. So we don't want to get too caught up with this guy at all. In the desert, Satan challenged Jesus' very identity as the Son of God in hopes of usurping his authority, tempting him with gaining power by worldly means, and in the process, selling his inheritance as the Son of the Most High. And this is not who the Messiah is. And the power of the kingdom of God does not advance in this way. It advances through total surrender and service to God. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" And I think the temptation for us, as it was for the disciples, is to take Jesus and his message, but to contort it rather than us conforming to it. We need to understand the danger of trying to live according to the world's message as opposed to God's message. One is very different from the other. One is centered on self and the other is selfless. And Peter was trying to contort Jesus' message to his understanding of how God works, and that affects discipleship. And so after this exchange between Peter and Jesus, I imagine Jesus kind of takes a deep breath. Okay. And he calls the crowd that surrounds him and his disciples, and he sets it straight. This is who I am. This is how you understand who Messiah is. And this is what it looks like to follow me. What does discipleship look like? Denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. These actions we are to emulate with our lives. He called the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel," man and the message, go together, "will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" Take up their cross, he says. You know, I think we've done a disservice to this saying. Often we hear it as "bear your cross." And it's become watered down and it's become hijacked, if you will, by a worldly understanding. Bearing your cross today usually means dealing with the irritations of life. Oh, you got a flat tire yesterday? Well, that's the cross you got to bear, isn't it? Oh, your dog peed on the floor last week? Yep. That's the cross I get to bear. And to be fair, sometimes we do experience the big irritations of life. Great turmoil, or tragedy even. But we will experience these things whether we know Jesus or not. That's just part of the human experience. That can't be the cross that we bear. Our cross to bear is to walk as disciples of Christ, no matter what road it leads us down. Our cross to bear is to lose the life this world would have us live, and rather live as members of the kingdom of God. Our cross to bear is to stand firm in Christ, unashamed of him and his message, whether it means losing face in front of our peers, or whether it means even losing our lives in the face of our enemies. Praise God here, it's usually just the former. Our cross to bear is being willing to pay the price, be it trivial or tragic, when faced with whatever situation we're thrown into. We fall on our knees and we say, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." And I've heard that called our garden moment. Have you ever had that garden moment? Comes from the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the evening before his crucifixion. And we sang about it last Sunday when we sang "The Servant King." "There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will, but yours, he said. This is our God, our servant king." Jesus completely surrenders to the will of the Father. Have you had a garden moment like that? I know it can't be exactly as Jesus. We're not taking on the sin of the world on our shoulders. But have you ever had this garden moment where you've pleaded and you've argued and you've even tried to run away, and in the end you've just exhausted your will? There is nothing left but to accept what the Lord has for you. That's what a cross bearer does. That's what we're called to do. That is discipleship. And it's a tall order to be sure, but I give thanks that we follow a God who never asks us to do anything that he's never gone and done first. That's leadership. He leads the way, and we follow. So will we take up the cross of discipleship and bear it as we follow Christ? Will we still hold on to it despite the mocking that we might encounter? Will we walk the path that makes no earthly sense at all, except for the fact that our Lord and our Master is leading the way? To be able to say, I don't know where this is going, and I don't even like the way this path looks, but I know who's on it. And I know what he's done for me. And I will follow him wherever it goes. Will we bear the cross and unashamedly stand firm with Jesus, our Lord and Master, and with his message? At the end of this passage, Jesus gives both a warning and, I believe, a word of hope. And the warning says, those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And I don't want my face-to-face meeting with Jesus to start off on that foot. A life in and for Christ always leads to change. It must, or I don't believe we're living a life in and for Christ. And this is hard. We still live these lives in this, yes, sinful and adulterous generation, one which God loves incredibly, by the way, and longs to see come to know him. When we said yes to Jesus, he gave us his presence and his power through the Holy Spirit to form us in his image, to teach us how to be obedient, how to be faithful, to follow him, to be bearers of the cross, even in such a time as this, to be ashamed of him and his words is to fight against the very truths that his Spirit is trying to teach us. And if this has been our experience, and I'll go first, it's been mine at times, we need to repent. We need to repent of that and say, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for the times that I said I knew better. And we need to ask him to show us, what does it mean to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow you today? But then Jesus gives a word of hope. And you'll notice in your Bibles that while the chapter ends with verse 38, the paragraph typically does not end until the first verse of the next chapter. And Jesus says, and he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And I believe this is often included in the next chapter as a preamble to the upcoming story of Jesus' transfiguration. Incredible story when he goes to the top of the mountain and Peter and James and John follow him, and they do see who Jesus is. They see him shining with glory, and inexplicably Moses and Elijah there speaking with him. And then the very voice of God himself speaks. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John did not die before seeing the kingdom of God come in glory and power. But here's another thought that I won't claim as my own. The message of Jesus was encapsulated in the truth that the kingdom of God was at hand. And approximately 30 years after this event, approximately 30 years after Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, approximately 30 years after he shows them, tells them what discipleship looks like, through the church and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christianity had gone from being just a tiny little group of folks in Jerusalem to being, as one commentator says, spread like an unstoppable tide throughout the known world. The church exploded, and the kingdom of God has come with power. And many did not taste death until they saw it. And we are still seeing his kingdom in power today in all the ways that it is bright and beautiful until the coming of our Lord. And this is the hope that I see here every Sunday morning when we get together. This is the hope that I heard as I stood there singing away and hearing all of your voices join in. Here we are, imperfect as we are, with all of our quirks, let's be honest, gathering together to worship Jesus, to learn about him, to live for him day to day, week to week, starting here every Sunday, cross bearers for the kingdom of God. I find a lot of hope in that. I think it's a beautiful sight. I want to conclude by sharing this. Come on up. I don't know about Jesus' style, but I do love that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for it and for me and for you, that we might come to know him. I want to love this God more and more each day. I want to get to know him better and better through the power of his Holy Spirit and through his Son, Jesus. And I want to learn what it means to be a disciple. And I need Jesus in my life so that I can be the disciple that he's called me to be. I can't do it without him. I need him to show me what it means to deny myself and take up the cross and follow him. How about you? Is this something that we're willing to do here, now, and today? Because it takes cross bearers to make the kingdom spread in this world. So that others would hear of Jesus and his message, come to know him as Lord and be free from sin and death. God has always designed it that way. It takes cross bearers. It takes people fully devoted to following their Lord and Master, Jesus, down whatever road he decides to take them down. And it takes a life that says, not my will, but yours be done, to the fullest measure that God demands. It takes cross bearers to understand that God gave us this life to spend. We hold the breath of life that was given us. It's not a right that we get to claim. It was given us. Not for our comfort, not for our agenda, not to be used for our glory, but for his. And how will we use it? And how have we used it? And how will we use it tomorrow? It reaps nothing. Short-term gains, perhaps, but it comes with long-term losses. And the whole world in all of its splendor is nothing compared to the fullness that comes of emptying ourselves for Jesus, bearing his cross and following his steps. Proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come with power and being a part of that and receiving it and living it and sharing it. That is what we are called to, church. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross and follow the Lord and his message. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.